Well, once again, it's good to be with you on the Sabbath. Looking forward to spring holy days once again and all that that entails. Of course, we're this time of year, it's normal for us to consider self-examination. Last week, Rick's sermon dealt with the subject of deception and how easily it is for us to be deceived and how we need to maintain our vigilance in that way. And so we will continue that process today. The first edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica was printed in Scotland in the years 1768 to 1771. Most of the accumulated knowledge of humankind was contained in three volumes, 1768 to 1771. So when I was in Omaha in the late 80s, I acquired a set of the 11th edition, 19 books, 19 volumes, the 19th version. Well, the 19th volume was all index. Well, now, why would I do a thing like that? Encyclopedia printed in 1911. And, well, it was touted as a landmark edition for scholarship and literary style. And so I had this fine, 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. So I used it for a time, but I got the way I moved around, it got to the place where it was a little bit too much. And I don't know what happened to it. I disposed of it somewhere along the line. But it's interesting about encyclopedias, you know, they have to be updated. So by 1980s, going back to 1911, why would you want an encyclopedia from 1911 when there have been several editions since then and so forth? And, of course, those kinds of things have to be updated pretty regularly. So it's interesting, though. In 1936, the Encyclopedia Britannica began a process of continuous revision. And so they set out to revise and to, again, re-examine what was been written and do about 10% of the articles every year. So they had revised the whole thing every 10 years. Well, now the current and last edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica is the 15th one. It was printed in 2010. And of course, it continues to be updated and revised regularly. And of course, now the print editions, they no longer print it now. It's just too expensive given the internet and all. And so 2012 of March, that was the last time it was printed, and it's now online. You can actually subscribe to it. I think it's cheap, $17 a year, and you have the entire Encyclopedia Britannica available to you, and all the information is in there. So it's interesting. It's online now, and you can continue to update the information. And it's an interesting and valuable source of information if that's what you're so inclined for. Well, so you ask the question, what does the Encyclopedia Britannica have to do with the Passover, right? And personal emphasis on self-examination. Well, all right, let's answer that question because there are some interesting parallels. Let's start in Philippians 1. At the risk of being redundant, let's be reminded about what's going on. You know, in the process of self-examination, a lot of times we focus on the downside of human nature and all of our hidden and secret sins and the terrible mistakes we've made and the horrible people that we are. And, you know, if you focus there continually, that can get a little heavy, you know, and weigh a person down and kind of, it can be downright discouraging if you're honest. So a part of examination, I think, is to bring to mind again what God is actually doing with us and how he's accomplishing that. So let's notice Philippians 1. And beginning verse 3, Paul writing to the church at Philippi, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. It is a joyful thing, you know, for a minister. And when you're back in the day, you know, we used to have a constant stream of requests, new requests from people who were seeking the truth. And it was always exciting when somebody, it seemed like, you know, it began to stick. They began to get the understanding of what was happening here. They were excited about the truth and coming to a new understanding. And you can understand Paul's elation here. And he rejoiced over the individuals who had indeed begun the process of of becoming a part of the family of God. So he says in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he, God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of me, with me, of grace. All right, so self-examination then, again, is not seasonal, all right? It's not something we do only at the Passover. Or if you do, well, probably you'll come to realize, uh-oh, I should have been about this throughout the course of the year. It would have been a lot easier. It is a lot easier, brethren, to make occasional small adjustments than to be hammered with a huge adjustment that sneaks up on you because perhaps we weren't as diligent in self-examination as perhaps we should have. But when you're involved in the work of God, doing the work of God, being the work of God, you know, each of us as individuals are the work of God Almighty and, of course, of Jesus Christ. And so they're about doing a work, and it involves growth, discipline, development, learning, maturation. See? It isn't something that happens in a moment and then it's done. So God's work is what? It's about spiritual transformation. And that, of course, wow, that takes a miraculous intervention on one hand. And on the other hand, it takes a little work on our part as well if we expect to achieve what God has in mind. So think about it for a moment. Does God have an end product in mind when he considers you and me? And he, you know, he's constantly involved with us and in our day-to-day lives and seeks to dwell among us, and not only among us, but through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. What does he have in mind, end result? What is he hoping to have to achieve through you and through me? These are the kind of things we need to reflect on from time to time, because that helps us in our self-examination. Well, am I keeping pace? Am I doing what God expects of me, and so forth? Well, so it's a, what do we say? It's a continuous state of revision with what the end product or final edition in mind. What is that final edition, right? You know, we have our starting points and we have our end points. There does come a time when it's over. You know, we've run the race, the old body wears out, and the outward man perishes, and that's it until the resurrection. Well, you know, God does have an end product in mind, and it's pretty explicit in Scripture what he has in mind and what he hopes to achieve through each and every one of us, and then collectively too as the body of Christ as well. So in Scripture, we have some examples of people formed and shaped by God, and the final edition, if you will, the final revision of those individuals and their characters actually recorded in Scripture, and it's instructive. Let's turn to Hebrews 11 for a moment, because here we have that cloud of witnesses, the great cloud of witnesses that is referred to in chapter beginning of chapter 12. And so here you have the stories of individuals. Now, of course, the book of Hebrews was written in the 60s AD. And so it's all about characters who were from the Old Testament period. The patriarchs and the kings and the prophets and so forth that we're familiar with in Scripture. And it's, you look through these individuals and they're a great cloud of witnesses, all right? And they've run the race and they have done what God expected them to do. And the complete revised edition is now in place. And so there are things to be learned. And so each of these individuals that are mentioned here, you can go back into the Old Testament and you actually read the story. Go back in time where they actually lived and see how they lived their lives. And you'll find there, it can be encouraging because they weren't perfect. They made their mistakes. They had those occasions when they doubted God and whether he was actually going to fulfill his promises and the like. And yet, according to Hebrews 11, they ran the race. They believed right down to the end, faithful to God, trusting that he would indeed fulfill his promises as anticipated. And so we take a look. Let's take one in specific here today, that story of Moses. We can pick up the story in verse 23. Moses is interesting because here we have the final edition, right? The final analysis, the final revision of Moses. And here's what we find. And it's he's spoken well of in this final edition. By faith, verse 23, Moses, when he was born, obviously it wasn't Moses' faith when he was born, but his parents' faith. When Moses was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's command. You know, the issue was Pharaoh was alarmed by the growth in population and the fact that the Israelites may someday be a part of an enemy. And so he was attempting to control the population, throwing the male children to the crocodiles or whatever. And so it was a rather challenging situation, to say the least. By faith, verse 24, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So here Moses is characterized by, you know, obviously a day came when he had to make up his mind. Am I going to stay here with and be a child of Egypt, you know, in the very royal family, as it were, in the court of Pharaoh? Am I going to stay there, or am I going to suffer affliction with the people of God? And so, you know, again, Egypt evidently was an example of the passing pleasures of sin. And that's where he was. He was immersed in it. He had to make a choice, like we all do. God brings us to that point where a decision has to be made, a choice has to be made. So it says here, verse 26, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than riches, than the treasures in. I'm sorry, let's back up and read 26 again. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So he was coming to an understanding. Now, it's interesting that the statement is made that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches. Christ's coming was 1,500 years off. How did he manage to do that? Well, maybe he had insights into things that we are not aware of. Nevertheless, this is the way it was described. And so by faith, he forsook Egypt. Notice, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So it's a description of a life lived by faith, of making difficult choices, putting pleasure and convenience, etc., aside in order to pursue the truth of God. And so we can be inspired by that. Now, I'm going to come back here later, so I'm going to put my marker here in Hebrews 7. But let's go to Hebrews 11. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. There's an interesting insight into the character of Moses in Stephen's comments that he's addressing the religious establishment, and his comments are going to get him crucified or stoned in this case. Acts chapter 7. And verse 20, let's notice what Stephen says about Moses. It's instructive. Verse 20, Acts chapter 7. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. It's interesting, isn't it? God has heard the complaints and the moans and groans of the suffering children of Israel. And so he begins the process of delivering them from Egypt, delivering them from bondage. How does he do that? Well, he has this slave child, born into slavery, and God has an end product in mind. Moses does, of course. Moses is an infant; he doesn't know. I'm not sure how much Moses' parents understood exactly what God was doing through this child, Moses. But Moses was going to spend 40 years in Egypt, 40 years herding sheep with his, what turned out to be his father-in-law, in Midian, before he was going to go back and be the instrument through which God would extract Israel from slavery in Egypt. So, continuing then, God begins with this baby. We're 80 years away from being delivered. So he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months, But when he was set out, that is, put into the river in a little basket, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Now, this is, again, this is the testimony of Stephen. Then in verse 22, now notice, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Moses was thoroughly Egyptian. He thought like an Egyptian. He spoke like an Egyptian. No doubt his theology was Egyptian. He was a man of the world, okay? Thoroughly and completely. Learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, God's going to call him out of that and ask him to leave the wisdom of the Egyptians and begin to embrace the wisdom of God. See? And that's essentially what we have to do. We come to that moment when we realize we're pursuing the way of this world. It really is dead-end street. And we have to begin the process of coming out of that influence and beginning to embrace the influence that comes from God. Now, it's a real blessing to be able to do that. Not always an easy task. So then, verse 23. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now just how did it get into his heart, I wonder? How did Moses know that he was a Hebrew? Evidently he did. Somewhere along the line it came to his attention, and he was going to go down and visit his folk, you know, his kinfolk, the Hebrews. And so, seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. All right? For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. Now, it's interesting. By this time, Moses is 40 years old, thoroughly an Egyptian, but something's been taking place because now he's of the opinion, you know, according to Stephen's account here, he was beginning to see and understand that God was going to use him to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. And he was a little bit concerned. He assumed that they would understand that. But, of course, they didn't. And so he has himself an issue. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 2, where this actually happened. And in the case of Moses, it's interesting because Moses actually writes the account of what he went through in Egypt. It's autobiographical, all right? So he's 40 years old. He's beginning to come to a comprehension of that something is amiss. God is stirring him up to a greater calling. And evidently, by this time, he's beginning to realize he's not going to be in Egypt forever. So let's notice how Moses himself gives account of what took place there. Because it was quite a positive and uplifting assessment in Hebrews chapter 11. So we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 2, beginning verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now again, some point in time he came to understand he was a Hebrew. How he did that, well, we aren't told. So he looked this way and that way. Now, and when he saw no one, what, can you imagine that? What was he doing? He looked this way. Huh? He looked that way. What's he doing? He's about to take on an action here, and he didn't want anybody to witness it. Is anybody going to see what I'm doing? Maybe I better rethink what I'm doing. So he looked this way, and that's kind of something you would expect a child to do, right? Look to see if mom's looking, you know, look to see if dad's looking, and then get involved in some forbidden activity. So, verse 12, he looked this way and that way. When he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Well, now, it's interesting. You might think a couple of things come to mind as I'm meditating on this little incident. I'm thinking that by this time, age 40, thoroughly trained in the way and the wisdom of the Egyptians, I suspect by this time Moses had a sense of entitlement, right? I can do whatever I want to do. Somebody gets out of line, I'll just kill him, bury him in the sand someplace. Maybe you had a little bit problem with anger management, had a short fuse. You know, they didn't push Moses too hard or he'd smack you. At least that's what happened in this incident. And so he killed the Egyptian, thinking that he was doing a favor to, you know, one of the Hebrews, one of his kin, if you will. So verse 13, when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Well, now, who was it that would have reported the event? It was the survivor. It was the one he interceded for, right? There's the only one, there was no one else around. Moses intervened, killed an Egyptian to spare this punishment he was meting out to this Hebrew. And so that Hebrew passes the word. And now what do we have? All right, what are you going to do to me what you did to the Egyptian? See, Moses is guilty of murder, pure and simple. Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now this is the account, Moses' own hand. He wrote the account. And it's a little bit different. It's tainted a little differently than what we read in Hebrews. Wherefore, you know, he would, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for the season, he took on the reproach of Christ and went off with the people. You know, what? That's not the way Moses reported it. Now let's go back to Hebrews 11 and just remind ourselves of the final assessment, see, about Moses and his character. This is important. And so once again, speaking of Moses and the situation that he faced, verse 24, he says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. All right? Okay. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Notice, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now that's not the way Moses reported it. He feared Pharaoh, he feared for his life, and he fled, thinking that if I get caught, who knows what Pharaoh will do to me. Well, all right, which account is right? I mean, which one are you going to believe? Well, what do we say? Well, in actual fact, they're both correct, right? The one in Exodus is the initial assessment. Moses was a murderer. Sorry, he had a short fuse. He has anger management issues. He has a sense of entitlement because of his position in the hierarchy of Egypt. When we come to Hebrews chapter 11, and the final assessment is given, it's a different story. And it's actually rewritten. And in actual fact, what we have in Hebrews 11 is a sanitized version. But now think about it. You're going to criticize the scripture for the way it's reported? Or rather, I think that's always, ill-advised. You want to be careful how you criticize the scripture and how you criticize God and what he's doing, for that matter. But what are we seeing here? We are indeed seeing a sanitized version. What we're seeing is the result of Moses putting aside the wisdom of Egypt and beginning to embrace the wisdom of God. And in so doing, well, he takes on a whole different character. And we begin and we can learn the lessons. So we too have to learn the lessons that are portrayed here in Hebrews 11. Do we esteem the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt or wherever we call home? When you begin to pursue the truth, you begin to take on criticism in a way that maybe you didn't expect when you started the process. He chose to rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. All right. So what we have here then, in a sense, is you have the original assessment, the original edition, if you will, of the Encyclopedia of Moses on the one hand, and you have the revised or final edition, final word. This is the character of Moses, who, you know, was the servant of God and was indeed used by God to extract the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. All right, so how does this apply to us personally? How should we apply it personally? Well, you know, there is an initial status that we have when we're called. How did God view you the day he decided to get interested in your life? What did he see as an end product, right? What's the current status? How does God view you and me now? Are we progressing in the way God would have us do? Are we on our way to achieving the work of God that he's doing in us? What's the final edition going to look like? Are we making sufficient progress so that we can be assured that when all is said and done, we will have, you know, accomplished what God has in store for us? So, you see, when you look at the two accounts, and obviously the one account is the initial assessment, Moses had a long way to go. He spent 40 years in Midian herding sheep for his father-in-law. Now think about that. His first 40 years, foundational educational years, he was steeped in the wisdom of Egypt. For 40 years, God allowed him to herd sheep. 1 year herding sheep out there in Midian for every year he was in Egypt. Not so much going on out there in Midian, you know. Weren't any wars to fight. There weren't any political battles to deal with. There weren't any great lavish banquets to attend and all the things that the Egyptians, and he no doubt did as an Egyptian. Now he's got 40 years to cool his heels and think about it, you know, out there herding sheep and thinking about life and what God has in store for him. And who knows all the things that God might have dealt with him with in there in those years. So, after 40 years, maybe we can characterize Moses' situation as having at least been neutralized. All right? And he's now thinking more in line with the wisdom of God rather than the wisdom of Egypt. And now it's possible for God to begin to use him for his purpose. All right, so same thing with us. We start off, there's an initial assessment. You go back to the day that God began to disrupt your comfortable, maybe it wasn't so comfortable. For most of us, I suppose it was here, at least in the United States. For my life, it was quite comfortable. I had everything all planned out, going to go back to the family farm, but I wasn't going to do that till after I finished college, you know, playing ball. I had to play ball at college. That was fun. Fun, you know, fun and games. Yeah, I'll keep the Sabbath later, but let me, you know, a couple more years, I can do that. But right now, I got other things I have to attend to. There's the initial assessment. What is it about God that he's able to see through it? Now, there's potential in this individual. I don't care how dark and miserable your life might have been at the time. When God looked at you and he said, well, you know, I can do something with this individual. Really? Well, if God has that kind of an assessment, why should we then doubt God's ability to work with us and develop us? You know, we have our down moments. It can be pretty dark sometimes. Things go contrary to what we had hoped they would be. You know, we kind of get this idea in mind that once we become, you know, a part of God's work and we're converted and do God's will, everything will be smooth sailing the rest of the way. Well, turned out not to be quite that way. We have our troubles and our trials right along. But God was able to look at each and every one of us and see some potential there. All right, so let's consider. God is committed to doing a work with each one of us. He has the final solution in mind. He knows where he wants you to be in the time that he has with you. God knows how long that is. In the meantime, we do our best, you know, to cooperate. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 now. We'll take a look at some of the descriptions here. God has promised some very wonderful things to those that submit to him and go his way. But along with the promises, there are certain obligations that we have to recognize and be willing to, you know, to subject ourselves and to pursue those obligations. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, now notice. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him, speaking of Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself by him. We're going to be reconciled to God by Jesus through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, there's how would you put it? You know, it's how is it that you can make peace by killing someone, by shedding his blood? But that's the way it works. That's what's happened for our benefit. Verse 21, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. See, there's the initial assessment, all right? You, who once were alienated from God, didn't know God, didn't know who he was, what he was up to, might have had various ideas depending on your background and education, where you might have been raised and what influences there were on you, but all in all, alienated from the wisdom of God, enemies of the truth in our mind by wicked works. Yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. All right, now that's God's vision of the end result for you and me. Right there, let's read it again. Verse 22, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, the next time you find yourself criticizing a fellow Christian, or anybody for that matter, think about this, all right? The one that you're criticizing, what's God's view of that person? Did God see that person as having been reconciled, having been converted from an alien and an enemy, you know, to an actual child of God? We want to be careful how we criticize other people. So, his idea is to present you holy and blameless. Well, the person across the room in the church that maybe has irritated you and you're upset and excited about it, you know, God sees that individual as holy and blameless and above reproach also, so why am I criticizing? Got no reason to criticize. Paul put it, I believe, in Romans 14, who are you to criticize another man's servant? We're all servants of God. All right? Well, that's the soft term. We're all doulos, slaves of God, all right? Purchased. So, you know, let's don't think too highly of ourselves. That, well, I'm a slave, but I'm special. I can criticize the other slaves. No, that's not really an option, because God sees the one you're criticizing in the same light. You'd like to be viewed this way, wouldn't you? Holy, blameless, above reproach. Wow, that's saying a lot. Now, verse 23, but notice, that's what God promises. That's the end view as God sees it for you, for me, for all those that he's calling. And eventually, all mankind will be given the opportunity. Verse 23 now, if, oh yes, is the if, all right? If indeed, notice, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. All right, so now, as we approach the Passover, you know, we'll be renewing the covenant that we made with God. And you know, again, getting a deeper, clearer vision, being reminded of the things that God has called us to. So he says in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. All right, so it should be encouraging to us to think that when God sees you and the end result that he has in mind for you, what does he see? Well, again, just for emphasis, holy, blameless, and above reproach. Whoa. All right? It's good to be reminded, but it's also good to be reminded we've got to continue in faith. We have to be grounded, steadfast, not moved, all right? So there'll be those dark moments. Circumstances change. God doesn't change. And he is in the process of molding, shaping, forming us, you know, the potter and the clay, all right? And so he's in that process. If he sees something he doesn't like, well, what will he do? Well, you know, he'll work us over and rearrange circumstances a little bit to get our attention. So on a personal level here, last Thursday, August, where'd that come from? August. Last Thursday, I completed cardiac rehabilitation program, 12 weeks, all right? So now I'm all rehabbed and ready to go, see? Hitting on all four cylinders again. And all this time, I thought it was an eight-cylinder model, see? But, you know, it's just, a little dose of reality here. Now, it's interesting to be in a cardiac rehabilitation program. You know, it was the last place on earth I'd expected to be. Any given time, think about it. Well, you wake up one morning, I'm in cardiac rehab. And it's interesting. It's a 12-week program, and it's not 12 weeks and done, right? Oh, everything's fine. Now you can go back to doing whatever it was you were doing before. Things that may have got you in trouble. Well, so all right. It's not about, you know, putting in a certain amount of time, and then it's done. And now, like I say, you can go back to your old way of doing things. It's now they're training you in a new lifestyle. That's what it amounts to. So it's interesting. Along with the exercise program, which is about rebuilding cardiac capacity and strengthening the heart muscle. I mean, they do that. They do the same things over and over every session. They put you through various stretching exercises, same ones every time, before and after. Then you go through the cardiac exercises, and they've got machines, you know, they got treadmill and various other things that you go to work pedaling and pushing and shoving and running, whatever. And so to improve your capacity and to return you to reasonable health again, so you can carry on life with some measure of quality, etc. So over time then, they start out kind of slow and easy, and then over time they increase the pressure and the resistance on the machine. You stay on it longer, you work a little harder, and they're monitoring the whole time. They take your blood pressure before and after, and one time during the cardiovascular process, the cardio training, and then they'll also monitor your heartbeat and your oxygen use and all that sort of thing. Constant, so they can evaluate how are we doing. Can we now increase, or should we increase it? Are you making progress? What's going on here? And so it's the same thing over and over again. Now, again, it's not about 12 weeks and done, because they anticipate that what will happen is you will take the things that you're learning, you know, you'll go home and you'll continue them, and thus maintain your health as long as you can. I mean, you get to the place where, okay, body's used up, it's the end. Well, until that comes, you need to be active. So, all right, then they've got various educational programs along the way. They have an exercise where they give you this little sheet of paper. You go home and you record everything you eat and drink for 3 days. Everything. Because then you're going to have a one-on-one with a dietitian. Oh, mercy. And then the dietitian's going to take a look at what you've done for 3 days, what you've eaten and drink, and she's going to gently point out to you your bad habits, see? And this she does. And so she's, you better rethink about that. You're eating an awful lot of red meat. Or, well, better be careful about those salty snacks. You don't need that sodium. Again, the idea is not to satisfy the dietitian for 12 weeks. The idea is understand that there are certain ways of doing things that are healthy and things that are unhealthy. You need to get rid of them. All right, now, okay, so conversion, being called into the work of God, is not a one-and-done deal. Well, okay, dear God, I'm sorry, you're in the foxhole, whatever, whether it's an actual wartime situation or you're in some entanglement on this earth, you know the story. You're bargaining, if you'll just deliver me this one time, I'll be a good person and do whatever you want the rest of my days. Right? Right. Okay, fine. So he gets you out of that situation, and then what? Then later he reminds you, hey, we made a deal, remember? Oh, okay. So, all right. We have to make ourselves, we're involved in spiritual rehabilitation, right? We understand that? We've been steeped in the wisdom of Egypt, as Moses was. And as we learned last year, last week rather, in the sermon, the devil is, he's really insistent on deceiving us and dragging us back into the old way of doing things in various ways. He's able and capable of doing that sort of thing. So we're in a business of spiritual rehabilitation. You come to repentance and conversion, right? You get reoriented, but that's not the end of it. Now we have to carry on. So God has a final view in mind of what he wants to achieve with us. Now let's turn to Hebrews 8. And there's a quotation right out of the book of Jeremiah giving us the essence of the new covenant. And it's insightful as well and useful for the current situation. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So, all right. All right, verse 8 then. Because finding fault with them, the fault was with the people, and it's the people that's the weak link. So he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah, with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah. All right? There's coming a day when God is going to reunite the children of Israel and the children of Judah into one nation. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. All right, well, we've entered into that new covenant already. The unification of Israel is still ahead. So, how's the process going? How is the process of continual revision taking place? How much progress has God made? How are you cooperating with him in writing his laws on in your mind and on your hearts? How's that work going? Are we willing participants? Or do we moan and bark and complain every step of the way? Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. That's probably the, well, probably, this is probably, oh, I said probably. All right, we'll stick with probably. This is probably the greatest deficiency for humankind, period. Not knowing the true God. Moses didn't know the true God when he was steeped in the wisdom of Egypt, but the true God was going to reveal himself to Moses and use Moses for his purpose. Now notice verse 12. Here's a promise from God. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Now he's talking about Israel, and you read the history of Israel, and it's not particularly pretty. They balked at every turn, but God is merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. All right, now consider the process of self-examination. God doesn't remember your sins and lawless deeds and unrighteousness. So let's be careful in our self-examination about how much of that old dirt we drag up. Now, if indeed there is a need to make some adjustments in that regard, okay, do it by all means. But let's try to avoid making that the center of our examination. That's kind of down in the mouth. God doesn't remember our sins or our lawless deeds, so fine. If he doesn't remember them, why should I? Well, you can be thankful to God that he doesn't remember them. I have this recurring dream every now and again. It can happen any time of day or night. When all of a sudden, it's not like I'm in a trance or something, but it's like suddenly my mind is focused on this parade of ill-gotten events in my life. all the bad things I've ever done, things that would embarrass me to tears to have to have exposed in public, and it's just shattering, you know. Well, that's not God doing that. If you're faced with similar situations, God doesn't remember our sins and our lawless deeds. That's part of the new covenant. A new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now that what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You see, so once again, you know, here in a week and a half or so, we'll be keeping the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread. And it is about being reconciled to God. It is about the great benefit that we received in knowing that we've been, an offering has been made for us, for our benefit. The Creator God sent His only begotten Son to pay the price for our misdeeds, right? And we can be thankful for that. And we need to be humbled by the thought that God would actually do that. So once again, in the process of self-examination now, bear in mind, again, I think it's important that we recognize self-examination should not be a seasonal thing. It should be something we're doing on a regular basis, making sure that our relationship to God is appropriate and that we're doing our part to be steadfast and to remain, you know, in the proper relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. So once again, consider your final addition, if you will. What's the last thing that's going to be said about you and about me? Well, God has a vision of how He wants it to be, how it can be, and I think we need to rejoice in that. And it's part of His purpose to bring many children to glory, and that would include us. So let's turn to Jude, a little letter just before the book of Revelation, and it's a rather sobering discussion here. And so, but I want to focus on the closing verses in the book of Jude once again to remind us of what God has promised and how He views our situation and our end result. And when we're down in the dumps, you know, and we're discouraged, you know, things like the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread remind us that God is there to help us. He isn't there to condemn us. He's there to pave the way, make it possible. You know, if God's for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter who the enemy is, how powerful the enemy seems to be. If God is working with you and through you, you don't have to worry about those things. So verse 20 of Jude. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Mercy has been extended to us. God paid the ultimate price in sending His Son to pay to be the ransom, to buy us back, if you will, to allow us to be brought out of the grips of the bondage of this world and into the freedom that is God's world. Verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. All right? Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. All right? So I guess, you know, there are occasions when we ought to be pulled out of the fire, and sometimes it's circumstances, sometimes it's our own misjudgment. We allowed ourselves to stray a little too far and into the ditch. It's very easy to do. It seems like the extremes, errors come in extremes, the way C.S. Lewis described it, and it's needful for us to steer a course between the two, right? Because on the one hand, you're too liberal, on the other hand, you're too conservative or too judgmental or whatever. You have to steer a straight course down the middle. Now notice the benediction, if you will, and the closing of the Jude's comments. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, all right? And to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. The day's going to come when God is going to, with exceeding joy, bring us into His presence fully and completely. God is able and willing to keep us from stumbling. and to present us faultless. That's going to be the final conclusion. When the final conclusion comes, God is making the final assessment of us. He isn't going to be looking at all the sins and stuff. If you've been made your effort, you've done your part, God is going to joyfully accept us into his presence. He will present us faultless. Really? That's going to be the final conclusion? That's the way God is going to see us, as faultless? That's what he says. Can you rejoice in that? Is that sufficient to outweigh the press of circumstances around you that wants to discourage you and weigh you down and give it up? Well, what's the use? You know, too hard. Well, come on. Think of it the way God thinks it. Oh, that he's thinking, he will think of us, and probably now does. He doesn't remember our sins. He doesn't look at us from that perspective. Now, verse 25, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Now, brethren, our being brought to that place where we are described as faultless, you know, is a part of the glory, majesty, dominion, and power of God. All right, it's a sobering time when we consider that one had to die in order for us to be reconciled. And that, of course, is sobering, and we do need to take it seriously. We need to approach this Passover in the days of unleavened bread with humility. But brethren, in our self-examination, let's do our level best not to look at it so much from the point of view of all of the sins and the errors and whatnot that we've made, but rather look at it from the perspective of God, who sees us one day as faultless, without blemish, a part of his royal family. All right? That's what it's about. So let's rejoice in that knowledge and continue the journey, as difficult as it may be at times. We can call on God for the help, and he is faithful to provide it. So let's rejoice in our understanding and our knowledge and carry on the journey.